3, on page 5 in your Bible. Genesis chapter 3, on page 5. This takes up on the theme of the fall of man. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say we must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." And then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Amen. Well, before we come to God's Word, we're going to see a theme which, as I mentioned then, we would usually associate with what it is that happens to us after we have died. Because as Christians, we believe that the experience of death will instantly release us from our current earthbound life, and that our spirit will be conveyed to that realm above that we call heaven, the place where God dwells in all his majesty and glory. And there we believe our spirit, no longer hindered by our mortal body, which will be left behind, will then be in its element. There our spirit will flourish in those glorious new surroundings. And we will be filled with wonder, love and praise, and we will be lost in pure worship. However, my advice is that having arrived there, please do not unpack your suitcases, for your time in heaven will ultimately be temporary. For it will itself be superseded by the ultimate final unveiling of the new heaven and the new earth, which will mark the final stage in God's grand plan concerning our salvation, and which he intends to be for it to be our final destination. For that moment, the very end, the new heaven and the new earth are about to be revealed. Coinciding with that will be another great event, and that will be the moment of the resurrection, when our spirits will be reunited with our body, a body which now will be newly raised, imperishable, immortal, pristine, perfect, glorious, like Christ's own resurrection body. At that point, when you have your new body, you may gaze, as it were, into a mirror and behold the final finished article, the final glorious outcome of God's grand plan for your redemption. The redemption that was secured for you by Jesus Christ, God's Son, through his mission as a man. Then, finally, you can take your place in that majestic of all moments when finally the saints come marching in to their final dwelling place. Then you will finally enter into the fullness of what it means to experience life after death. However, as I mentioned last week, it is not that experience of life after death that in the end I want to focus on. Because I believe that we can give that phrase a far more immediate application. And that application is to the lives that all of us live today. For if you are a Christian, the life that you are living now may be legitimately described in terms of being life after death. And indeed, I would suggest that our failure to see it in those terms has often deprived us of the full-blown experience of what the Christian life should be all about. Because the Christian life ultimately is all about life after death. You died, says Paul, and your life is now hid with Christ in God. The Christian life is the life of life after death. And it's that life that clearly manifests in a way the initial stages in the process of God's intentional recovery, finally, of your body and your spirit. A process which, as we've just seen, is actually spread over a series of stages. But that process must have a beginning. And it begins with that initial experience of salvation. That moment when you put your trust in Jesus as your Saviour. That is key. That is absolutely key. Without that, there will be no experience, true experience, no biblical experience, as it were, of life after death. Because without your faith in Jesus, you cannot be rescued from the highly destructive forces that surround us. Forces of sin and death, which, if left unaddressed, will finally destroy you. We need to beware, therefore. We need to make sure that Jesus is our Saviour. Because if he's not, then we are in a hazardous and perilous situation. Because if Christ is not our Saviour, then we are held firmly by those forces that will destroy us, that will chew us up and spit us out and leave us to our own destruction. Now, I appreciate that in our modern age, such suggestions, such ideas, they seem a little strange. We've moved on now, haven't we? I mean, as people in this world, we feel ourselves to be more sophisticated. We are more scientific. And in many ways, God has, particularly perhaps in the Western world, become, passe. He's out of date, isn't he? He's outmoded. It's time that God was pensioned off, that he was placed in some care home where no doubt he will suffer from dementia. God is no longer needed by human beings to explain what life is all about. Once upon a time, man needed a God to help explain what life was all about. But man has come of age. We have, as it were, taken on the reins now. We control our destiny. We control where we are going. And so it is that that old book of God's, the Bible, is now seen as, well, something from the past. It's full of contradictions, isn't it? Isn't it just a fairy tale? And no man with all his slates on is going to seriously read the Bible, seriously believe what is said there. I mean, we only need to take these opening chapters. Story of the creation and the origin of man. Surely, that can't be serious. Might it not just be the poetic, primitive mind trying to express itself? Trying to account for this vast world in which it lived? As I said, the only way the early primitive mind could account for those things was, well, surely by coming up with some sort of God. An imaginary figure who had such immense power, who never broke into a sweat, but who could conjure up a world like the one that we are living in. And that's how some people see these opening verses, these opening chapters in Genesis, that it's just a story, somebody accounting for how we got like this, but actually it never happened. But I believe it did, because it says so in the Word of God. And in the Word of God we see an explanation given there for who it is we are. And we see that man is shown to be God's pièce de résistance, his crowning masterpiece. Man, as we were seeing last week, uniquely formed, beautifully handcrafted by God himself. Man, specifically intended to be different from everything else that God had made. Because man, unlike anything else in all of God's creation, was to have a relationship with God. Man was intended, purposed to have a one-to-one with God. And that unique relationship would elevate the man far above the rest of God's creation. Indeed, God put man in charge of planet Earth. He became the planet's caretaker. Man, as we see in these opening chapters, was uniquely special. And initially, as we know from those early chapters, the plan went well. And God and man existed in perfect harmony. Until, as we read just now, until, that is, the woman whom God had made was taken in by Satan, a malevolent spiritual creature who turned up on the scene, and who persuaded her that God's apparent generosity was really just a front. That actually what God was doing was impeding their development. For the creature said, "You could be gods yourselves, not trivial little people." At that point, the creature advised Eve that she should call God's bluff and eat the fruit from off the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And as we read there in that passage, Eve entered an objection by pointing out that God had said that if they were to do that, they would die. But the creature reassured her that simply wouldn't happen. "You will not die," he said. "No, what you need to do, as I said, is call God's bluff." And so she did so. She ate the fruit and then gave some to Adam. And at that point, they then found out that God actually wasn't bluffing. And in that moment, they unleashed the judgment that God had promised. And their relationship with God then shriveled up and died, leaving them with this deep and dreadful empty void within them. But more than that, it also triggered the release of dreadful forces. Forces such as sin and death and darkness and the promise of God's judgment. All of which then just invaded life on earth. And ushered in what might be best described as being the Dark Ages. Historically, time has been divided up into various ages. The Dark Ages was one of them, but then there was Enlightenment and Reformation and so on. But no, the age has always been the dark one. The world has always been within those dark ages. And in that dark age, every human being is tragically infected with Adam's sin and Adam's rebellion. And as a consequence of this, as we read these opening pages, we find out that all humans have what might be best described as being a Jekyll and Hyde character. On the one hand, humans can be very good. They can be very kind. They can be very loving. They can be very thoughtful, very compassionate. And why? Well, it's the remnant of the image of God still in them. That's why those things are there. But then on the other hand, if we are honest, the dominant aspect of the human character tends to be more negative. The human can be selfish, hurtful, petty-minded, belligerent, destructive. And the evidence for that, of course, is overwhelming. You only need to turn on your television every day to watch the news, to watch the programs, and you see what man is like. Damage that he's inflicting, not just on the world, but on each other. And more than that, there's worse to come. For to cap it all, man tends to be antagonistic towards God, dismissive of his right to rule. Because, like Adam and Eve, man has also concluded that he can get along without God. God simply isn't needed. And so man has no interest in God's story. And hence we are dismissive of the revelation he has given us in his words. And because of that, we end up therefore ignoring the one clear explanation of who it is we are and what life is all about as we live it in this world. That explanation is, of course, given in Genesis 1 through 3. And so, as I said, when we read these stories of God, of ourselves, of the world in which we live, as we read the scriptural story, it would generally be seen now as fanciful, not serious, and certainly not to be intended as an explanation of what it is man is. Or what he needs to be. However, these pages here are intended for our attention. Because in these opening pages, we have the opening statements, as it were, in the Maker's Manual. The Bible is an explanation, the only explanation that we have for what life is all about, for who it is we are. And of course, as we know, Duncan's already had it on the wall there. It opens up with those famous words, doesn't it? Well, once they were famous, perhaps now less familiar. But in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And those words are not some speculative statement, but an explanatory note. And those words are given not to prompt discussions about the origins of God, but to help us understand who it is we are and the origins of our being. That's what those words are there for. That's the whole point of this opening story. God is speaking to us through these words here. It's not that a man is writing about God. No, God is speaking to us. He's telling us how it is and that he is. End of story. And so the story is here in these opening chapters of Genesis to help us get our bearings, to help us understand who it is we are as human beings, that we are created in God's image. And that is why we have this spiritual inclination. Once again, it's the remnant, the leftovers from being in the image of God. That's why there is a degree of spirituality about each human being. There is a sense that there is something out there. We are haunted by it. It's a vague shadow. All that remains of what we once were in our former grandeur. And in many ways, as human beings, we represent a ruin. When we were on holiday, we went to a castle. And the surrounding buildings were glorious. But they were in ruins. You could see what once had been there. And in its heyday, it would have been fantastic. But now it was entirely ruined. And that's the human being's experience. Our humanity, in many ways, is the ruin. It's what is left from what God had originally intended. And what we see in these opening chapters is that man is hopelessly screwed up. And it's all because of Adam's actions. The world is as it is. And those tragic powers of sin and death have been released. Powers which have, every day, a deadly impact on the world in which we all live. So here you are. Human beings. Made in God's own image. If you are to understand yourself, you must understand this story. Without the story, nothing fully makes sense. You got bits and pieces, fragments, But it is this story that gives you a context to understand yourself. You've been created so that you might have a relationship with God. That's the potential for the human being. Nothing else on earth can have that experience. Humans have the potential for a relationship with God. Sadly, as we see from the story here, that relationship was kiboshed by Eve and Adam's sin. And their sin resulted in humankind's estrangement, not just from God, but also from one another and from the world in which they lived. If you go on reading chapter 3, you'll see that estrangement is right across the board. It affects absolutely everything. And then to crown it all, the human being is someone who is on a collision course with God, with the judgment still to come. And that is our situation. In a way, you can only understand it in the light of this story. So is there any way in which this story, with its downhill tale, can actually be reversed? Well, as we know, there is. How's that going to happen? Well, certainly not by our trying to do better. If I count the thousands of years of human beings trying to do better, and the consequence is as we see it. It's no good just trying to pull up your socks. Because the bottom line is that we are fatally flawed. And the reason why we're fatally flawed is because we have been cast in Adam's image. That's why we're fatally flawed. Adam, yes, was originally created perfect. But his offspring are all marred. And we see this fact set out in Scripture, a significant observation, I think, in Genesis 5, verse 3, where we have Adam's family tree. And we know that at the beginning, 5, verse 1, we're told here that God, when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. And he created them, male and female, and blessed them. And when they were created, he called them man. Man incorporates male and female in this biblical context. So man, as originally created, is created in the image of God. But how does the family tree go on? When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son. But he had a son in his own likeness and in his own image. The image of God, you could say, is already lost and now being replaced by the image of Adam. And Adam's image is full of imperfections. Adam's image is deeply flawed. And so the mold in which humanity is now cast duplicates all those imperfections. You know, if you cast something in a mold and that mold has an imperfection, then everything that's cast duplicates the imperfection in it. And humanity simply duplicates the imperfections that were there in Adam. So everyone that's born carries and hosts and hatches all these fatal imperfections that marked the fall of Adam. Everyone is marred. Everyone is subject then to those same powers that took hold of Adam to crush him. Sin and death and God's final condemnation. So is there any way in which the imperfections can be ironed out or somehow removed? Well, yes, there is. As we know, at which point, enter Jesus. So how is he going to remove the imperfections from the human mold? Well, to understand that, we need perhaps to understand just a few things about Jesus. We need to understand, first of all, that Jesus is more than just a nice man from Nazareth with a few tricks up his sleeve. Jesus is the key central figure to this entire story. And what's interesting in a way about Jesus is, of course, he has a vested interest in the story that we have here in the Bible. And why is that? Well, because it was Jesus who made us. That's why he has a vested interest in our fortune. Jesus made us, as we have Colossians 1, verse 16. We may read there. Paul points out for us Colossians 1 verse 16. Concerning Jesus here, that by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. Jesus created us. This re-echoes something that John says in his gospel. John chapter 1 and verse 3, concerning Jesus. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. So prior to him coming here on earth as Jesus, and that's the Jesus we all know, prior to that he was the Son of God in glory. He was man's designer. It's his fingerprints, you could say, that are upon us. As he moulded us, as he made us from the dust of the earth. And so Jesus has a real interest in man's recovery. It is not immaterial to him. You know, if you've ever made something, I suppose, yourself, and you've put great care into it, then it becomes very precious to you. And human beings are very precious to God. Jesus made us. And so he is involved in the story of our recovery. So how is he going to do that? Well, as we've seen so many times before, first thing that he does is to become a man for us. Having made them, he now becomes one. He becomes a man, a human being. And that's what we see, isn't it, as we said before, in the incarnation, in the Christmas story. How's that going to help us? What's the big idea? Well, the big idea is that Jesus would become a man, first of all, who was not fatally infected as Adam.